Well, for the rest of us, would you turn to John chapter 18? This is on page 903. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue pew Bible under a chair in front of you, and we'd love for you to take one of those today as our gift to you. And this will be on page 903 in those blue pew Bibles. John 18. As we begin our study of the trial of Jesus before Pilate today, let's just step back for a moment and think about what is happening in this passage. How could the Son of God be put on trial? How is that even possible? And as we're going to see, there's no charges found against him. But how is it that the God-man could be put on trial? If you stop and think about it for a minute, how is it that the heavens didn't just collapse when the Creator himself entered our world in human flesh and then sinful humans try to put him on trial? How is it that tens of thousands of angels did not descend at the moment that they tried to bring charges against Jesus and just wipe them all out? And I think the only answer that we can find is grace. It's God's grace, because it's in the grace of God's plan. It's in the grace of Jesus coming to save us that he needed to be put on that cross so that we could be saved. And I want us to think about our own hearts too. We should always do that when we come to God's word. As wild as it is to think about the Son of God being put on trial, isn't it wild to think when we step back and think about the reality of what we're doing when we shake our little puny fist at God and say, God, why is it this way? Why have you planned things this way? Or when there's something in our lives that we think should be different. Isn't Jesus put on trial all the time today when people have such strong opinions about Jesus and yet so few are willing to read the Bible to learn about Jesus? And so part of what we see in today's passage is part of what we see today, which is that Jesus is a lightning rod. And what I mean by that is that as you have experienced for yourselves, you can talk about God in a general way or God's lowercase. You can talk about different world religions. You can talk about angels or spirituality or even crystals that you say have power. You can talk about secular philosophies and worldviews that are religious in their exclusive way of thinking, even though they would never call themselves religions. You can talk about all of this and much more, including often the word God. But if you say the name Jesus, you will soon discover that Jesus is a lightning rod. And maybe that's the way that it should be. I think it's partly because of what we see in today's passage in John 18, a passage that has an extremely contemporary feel. If you look at the philosophies and the different ways of thinking that are going on, you're going to see some very showy religiosity that God would say is empty. I'll explain that more as we go on here. And then you're going to see a secular philosophy that believes that you cannot know what truth is. Doesn't that sound familiar to us today? And so we're even going to see Pilate ask the question, which I titled this message because I couldn't come up with a better title than this. This question is asked thousands of times every week in our own community and around the world. What is truth? Pilate's going to ask that right here in John 18. And we're going to see Jesus so clearly say in verse 37, if you have your Bibles open, you can just look at it right now. John 18, verse 37, Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So the first thing I want us to see here in verses 28 through 32 of John 18 is that even in his trial, Jesus displayed that he knew the truth ahead of time. Let's look at verse 28 first. It says in verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." We'll just stop right there. There's a lot to unpack for a couple of minutes here. First of all, Matthew tells us, he kind of fills in what John leaves out on purpose, that at Caiaphas's house, Matthew tells us that after Jesus confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and identified himself as the God-man, the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So he said, "Yes, I am the Son of God," and he's also identified himself as the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Matthew tells us that Caiaphas tore his robes and said, "Jesus is obviously guilty of blasphemy." And then it says, they spit in his face, they struck him, some slapped him blindfolded and told him to prophesy who it was that struck him. And I think one reason John leaves that part out is because he knows already that the other gospel writers have included that. And he gives us more information, as the Holy Spirit directed him to do, about the trial of Pilate than any of the other writers give us. Mark tells us that in between that, there was also a really quick convening of the Sanhedrin again. They had to give some sort of appearance of having a legal trial because it was not legal in their writings to hold a capital trial at night. And so they had to meet again and quickly rubber stamp what they had already done in cover of darkness and saying that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and should be killed. So who was Pilate? They bring him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor, and he was known for his brutality. I could tell you story after story after story that I found this week, but just for the sake of time, just to give you one example, there was one point where Pilate stirred up protest among the Jews when he took the sacred treasure from the Jewish temple to build an aqueduct in the province. And so when this sparked a protest, he sent soldiers out into the crowd, mixed in with the crowd with clubs, and clubbed some of the people protesting to death. And that just gives you one little taste of some of the brutality of Pilate, not to mention some of the charged politics that were going on at the time. So remember, the Jewish nation is allowed to be there, but they are under Rome. And so that's some of what we see going on here between the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate. Notice, though, what the religious leaders say, well, what John explains to us about why they did this in verse 28. Do you notice they stay outside of his headquarters? They need Pilate's stamp of approval to be able to execute Jesus, at least with the appearance of legality, and yet they won't enter his headquarters. Why does John tell us? So they would not be defiled, so they could eat the Passover. Now, think about this for a second. They have just denied Jesus all due process that was written out even in their own law. And yet, so they're not ceremonially unclean. So their hands ceremonially are not dirty. They won't enter the Gentile headquarters. John wants us, I think, to see the hypocrisy that is going on here. And like I said, we always have to look at our own hearts. We don't ever want to be religious on the outside and yet have hearts that are hard towards God on the inside. It makes me think about Isaiah chapter 1, and it applies just as much to us today. Do you remember there where God tells the nation of Israel, he even says, "I hate your festivals and your sacrifices and your fasts." Now, these are things that God himself had appointed. But why? In Isaiah chapter 1, he tells us, "Because your hearts are far from me." He says, even if you do outside things that I've commanded you to do, if your hearts are not in it, if your hearts are not about seeking me, things that are intended to point you towards me, then he says, "I have no delight in that." So we have to remember that for our own hearts, even as we see this outward religiosity here. There's lots of religion in the world today. that we could be awed by because of the grandness of it, the grand ceremonies, the effort put into it. But think about this. We certainly see this if you kind of look under the cover of what's going on here. This is an important thing to remember because God's word reveals it. Satan can be just as involved in false religion that is far from God or how to come near God, that he can be just as involved in that as he can be in outright atheism. And we see that right here as they go to crucify the Son of God while trying to keep their hands ceremonially clean. We go back to Pilate. Why does Pilate seem interested here? Look at verse 29. Why does he seem like he's actually trying to have some sort of truth going on here, some sort of right trial? Well, I think as we're going to see in just a moment as we continue to read, it very well could be because he does not like these religious leaders and they don't like him. And you're going to see it in the way they talk to each other a little bit here as they kind of go back and forth barbing each other as we read on in just a moment. It could be from what we know about Pilate from history that it was just based on the type of mood he was in that day. Or at some point in the trial, I think it had something to do with, do you remember, what his wife told him. So she sent him a message. If you want to look it up for yourself, it's Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. It seems that only Pilate was woken up when the religious leaders came and brought Jesus for this trial, and they stayed outside, and the soldiers came and told trial, here they are, you know, again with some complaint, but now they want us to kill this guy, and we don't know what he did wrong. Now, it may be, it seems the Pilate's a little grumpy here, like he hasn't quite had his coffee yet, but that may not be the case because it was pretty common for Roman officials to start work extremely early in the morning before dawn, and then they'd be done with work by 10 or 11 a.m. And so it could be either way that he was already up working, his wife was still in bed, she'd had a rough night of nightmares, and she sends him this message at some point. We see this in the other Gospels, Matthew 27:19 tells us, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. So even in her dreams here, you see God working and showing Pilate that Jesus is a righteous man. Be very careful, Pilate, with what you're going to do here. How did they answer Pilate? Look at verse 30. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Notice, no accusation there, just a statement, do what we want you to do. Look at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So notice how they bar back and forth with each other. Pilate is hesitant to get involved with internal religious affairs of the Jews because he has to think about all of the politics and how they've complained to Rome about him because of some of his brutality. And yet, what does it say here? What does John tell us? What is God doing behind the scenes? Look at verse 32. It was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you remember what we said here? Even in his trial, Jesus displayed that he knew the truth ahead of time. As we've worked through just John, just the Gospel of John, we've seen in John 8:28, we've seen again in John chapter 12 where Jesus has specifically said that he's going to die and even be handed over to the Gentiles. And then do you remember John chapter 3, that famous passage that we get John 3:16 from? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says that he must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. We get to the other Gospels and we see even more prophecies, even more predictions that Jesus gave very specifically of how he would be executed. And so we see here that Jesus displayed that he knew the truth of how he would die ahead of time. Josh Moody, in an excellent, accessible commentary, if you're looking for a kind of a devotional commentary you could read on the Gospel of John, it's called John for You. He points out something I had never thought of before in John for You. He says, only in Christianity is the death of the religion's founder viewed in this way, planned, promised, and preached that we might believe and be saved. Have you thought of that? Not only that it was plan, not only that it was prophesied, not only that it was promised this way, but that in the founder's death, we would be saved. We're actually going to be talking about that in adult Sunday school today, about the importance of the atonement and why was it that Jesus had to die for us. Well, next in verses 33 through 37, we see that even in his trial, Jesus displayed that he is the true king of an eternal kingdom. Verse 33, it says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, why Jesus answered this way, I think is seen as you look at how he carefully worded things to Pilate in this civil trial. Look at verse 34. The word king that Pilate uses here is really loaded in this political time. That word was like dynamite during this time. Only Caesar could be king according to the Romans, and a Jewish Messiah king would be viewed by the Romans as very dangerous if he were a political king getting ready to overthrow the Roman rule over Israel. And so what does Jesus do? So wisely, so carefully, and yet so clearly showing him and us the truth. What does Jesus do? Rather than nitpick through that loaded question, Jesus just asked Pilate another question. Do you think I'm the king of the Jews, or did someone else say this to you? If you stop and think about it, for a second, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, if the Jews told you that I'm their king, then that's true, but I'm not a threat to the Roman government. He's going to explain what he means by that in just a moment. But if you're saying that I'm a king, I'm not a king in that sense. Jesus will explain that more starting in verse 36. But I want you to look at verse 35 first. I almost see a sense of invitation to Pilate. Do you see that? Where Verse 34, there it is. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Jesus is even, I think, asking Pilate a little bit about who do you say I am? But if there is any sense of invitation there, Pilate just blows right past it. You know, I'm not Jewish, you are, it's your own people that have brought you to me. What have you done? Let's just get to the bottom of this. Well, there we are, verse 36. Jesus answered, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Verse 37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus answers Pilate in a way that shows that he truly is a king with a kingdom. But notice how Jesus answers. He also makes it clear his kingdom is not a political threat to Rome. In other words, like I said, from the Roman perspective, the answer is no, Jesus is not a threat to Pilate. But from the Jewish perspective, the answer is yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited king in the line of David. So Jesus is not denying that, But he's also clarifying for Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now we know from knowing the end of the Bible, we know that there will be a time, praise God, when God will rule in a theocracy over the world and justice will finally reign through God's rule. You might know that as the millennial kingdom or the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. And we also see that in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So what kind of kingdom is Jesus king over? Well, Jesus points out here, it's a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. I want you to notice, though, what he also did not say. He did not say that his dominion and his authority did not include this world. So this is the same Jesus who, after he rises from the dead, he will say, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me. And what does he say? Just in heaven? He says, in heaven and on earth. And so when Jesus is not saying that he has no authority on earth even now, but what he's saying to Pilate is, my kingdom is not like your kingdom. My kingdom is not based on violence or bloodshed or war. That's the way the kingdoms of this world function. My kingdom is not a world-like kingdom, excuse me. So in other words, Jesus is saying his kingdom is not of this world, and that doesn't mean he has no claim on us. It doesn't mean he has no claim on people who are not religious or who don't care about Jesus. Stop and think about it for a second. If his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, it actually means that there's a higher authority where he has authority over not only heaven, but also earth included as well. And surely this verse has been misunderstood sometimes when we think about our involvement in politics. I don't think Jesus is teaching here that we have nothing to do with politics as Christians, but we also see here there's kind of twin truths here like we so often see in the Bible. I don't think he's saying we have nothing to do with politics on the earth, but I think he's also clearly showing us, if anything here, that all is not lost if things go badly for Christians. In other words, the way that I've been able to summarize this is that we are citizens, for example, of the U.S., so we care about what happens today. But we are citizens of heaven, so we trust. See, we realize that, yes, we are citizens and we care about where we live. And yet at the same time, we have a greater citizenship in heaven. And so we trust, even as we pray and work for the good of our nation and the world. Think about how some of what Jesus calls us to when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, only makes sense. Some of the things he calls us to and the way he calls us to live only makes sense if we really grasp that we are citizens of heaven. Jesus telling us, for example, to love our enemies. How does that make sense if this is all we have? I think it only makes sense if we are part of a heavenly kingdom, part of a spiritual kingdom that Jesus rules over. Because when we do that, when it doesn't make any sense in the way that we love even our enemies, what we're showing is that our hope is not ultimately in this world. I want you to notice, too, before we move on, because this ties right into Jesus being the true king of an eternal kingdom. Do you see in verse 37? What a strange way to talk about how you were born. Do you see what Jesus says? He says, it's for this reason in verse 37, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. I think it's yet another indication in John of the pre-existence of Jesus. Normal people can't talk about their birth or their purpose the way that Jesus can. And we see that just again, alluding to Jesus's pre-existence. Percy Shelley wrote a poem called Ozymandias. Maybe you've heard of it before, or you studied it way back in high school literature. It's about a traveler crossing an ancient desert, and he comes across what Shelley calls two vast trunkless legs of stone. and these two legs of stone are rising out of the desert sand. And then nearby, the traveler notices this face made of stone that's looking up, you know, covered in the sand, but he can just barely make out there's this menacing looking face near those trunkless legs. And on the pedestal that he finds nearby, it says this: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then Shelley comments, "Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." Think about it. Even the most powerful president or premier or emperor or czar, who seems to be so powerful today, will one day be dead. And his or her kingdom will be gone, but Jesus is the true King of Kings who reigns forever. He invites us to be his subjects under his good kingship. So we've seen, even in his trial, Jesus displayed he knew the truth ahead of time. We've seen, even in his trial, Jesus displayed he's the true king of an eternal kingdom. Lastly, in verses 38 through 40, let's see how, even in his trial, Jesus displayed that the search for truth ends in him. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Boy, what a question. It's like Pilate's question just echoes, doesn't it, down to us today. What is truth? And truth is a really major theme in the Gospel of John. If you search the word truth in your Bible app, or maybe you have a concordance, but if you search, however you search for Bible words, and you look up the word truth in the Gospel of John, you're going to see 21 different times the word true or truth used just in the Gospel of John about how Jesus brings the truth to us. A couple of verses that we've seen, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. John 8:31-32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's just a sampling of what we've seen about the truth of God that is in Jesus. And when I try to summarize the truths that I think we see in verses 38 through 40 by saying Jesus displayed the search for truth ends in him, I don't mean, I think you know this, if you've been here regularly and you hear our teaching, I'm not saying that our thinking just stops. I'm not saying that we check our brains because we believe in Jesus, but rather it's that in knowing Jesus, we finally can see truth. We finally can see spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality covers the truth of how we live today, even today. C.S. Lewis once described this by saying this. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, not only is it obvious to me now because of what I see about Jesus, but by Christianity, by the truths I see in God's word, everything else makes sense. I remember in a college guy's Bible study that I was in, one of my friends who was a fairly new believer, he'd become a believer in Jesus during college, so he hadn't been trained up in the church. He didn't come from a Christian family, hadn't heard about Jesus growing up. And I remember him just saying one time, there was a group of about 20 guys just getting together on our own to study the Bible. And he said, "You know, we have to be so careful in what we hear many of our professors saying to us, because we have to look for the truth." He said, we all know most of them don't hold the same worldview that we do from God's word. I mean, what perception for a new believer to say that and say, you know, there's a lot of dangerous lies out there and we've got to sort through it and look for the truth. See, the Bible is so relevant, and Pilate's question continues to echo today. What is truth? I don't know about you, it's not very often, but I have run across people now and then. I'm thinking of one interaction not too long ago where somebody will try to say that Jesus never existed. And that's really a crazy assertion to make. And why? Partly because of why I'm so excited that God has graced us with this opportunity to be in Israel, because Jesus entered time and space. We can go to places where we can say with confidence, based on history and biblical archaeology, and even non-believing scientists and archaeologists would say, you can know this is where Jesus walked. It's one of the problems with actually, for people who want to say things like that, that there's no truth and in fact Jesus didn't exist. Well, there's a place called Israel where Jesus walked, and there's things that we can see there that tie right in to what the Bible teaches. I think it's part of why Jesus entered into time and space. And what I find interesting is when you have an opportunity like that, challenge somebody not only to read the Bible, but maybe to pick up one of those books that we have that we've given out around Christmas and Easter. That challenge, we have a few extras if you need one, that challenge people with the truth of archaeology, the truth of science, the truth of many disciplines, and how many even unbelievers had said, not only did Jesus exist, but boy, if you want to face the facts, you've got to at least look at the Bible and decide if you, for yourself, if you think these things are true or not. The Bible's so relevant. Pilate asked, what is truth? Let me pick up again in verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I think the end of verse 38 is extremely important. Do you notice what Pilate says? Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. We already know this, but I think it's important. The Holy Spirit made sure that we saw this theological truth here about Jesus from the lips of a pagan, that even in his civil trial, no guilt was found in Jesus. We're going to see more about that at the beginning of John 19 next Sunday. Jesus was not crucified because he was guilty, but because the lying and scheming and sin of wicked men. And we're going to pick up the end of Jesus's trial before Pilate next Sunday, but for now, just notice this contrast at the end of chapter 18. Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas's name in Aramaic, the common language of the day, means son of the Father. And yet Jesus is the son of the Heavenly Father. And what is it that Barabbas has done? Well, verse 40 tells us that he was a robber. And that word in biblical Greek can mean more, depending how it's used, than simply somebody who stole things. It can mean insurrectionist. And we learn from Mark and Luke that the nuance in this word does apply to Barabbas. What we learn from Mark and Luke is that Barabbas, it seems, had attempted to overturn Roman rule and killed people in the process. And Matthew describes Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. So look at the contrast here. Jesus is innocent. Barabbas is guilty, in fact, of the charges they're bringing Jesus before Pilate for. Jesus is being treated as a murderer. Barabbas is set free, even though he is a murderer. So I want to ask you as we close, does this contrast remind you of anything? I think it's the gospel in miniature here, just a little glimpse at what Jesus' death did, a little display of it. Barnabas deserved punishment for sins he had committed, but Jesus did what? Literally, physically took his place. Kent Hughes points out that Barabbas, as a notorious prisoner, would surely have been held in the Antonia fortress. This was only 1,500 feet from the praetorium where Pilate comes outside to meet this crowd we read in the other Gospels of these religious leaders bringing charges against Jesus. Think with me for a minute. I love how Kent Hughes pointed this out. What would Barabbas have heard from his jail cell? There's one man, Pilate, saying to the people, so he probably wouldn't have heard this, which of the two do you want me to release to you? The crowd yells out, Barabbas. All Barabbas hears is Barabbas. Pilate, what shall I do then with Jesus who's called Christ? The crowd yells out, Barabbas hears, crucify him, after hearing his own name. Pilate, why? What crime has he committed? The crowd shouting even louder, crucify him. Then Pilate washes his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. We find out next week, the crowd yells out, let his blood be on us and our children. What did Barabbas hear? Yelled out. All he could hear was the crowd yelling, Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Barabbas didn't know that Jesus was on trial. He just imagined, if this is true, he must have felt like he was going to faint. He must have looked at his wrist and thought about how those nails were going to feel and the searing pain that he's about to go through and the humiliation before he's crucified. He's maybe realizing and thinking about how he does deserve this punishment for murder as he's heard the footsteps of the soldiers coming to get him. But then something unexpected happened. He expected and deserved punishment, but the soldiers bring him good news. They say, you're set free. Jesus took your place. And see, spiritually thinking, that's exactly what happened to us. We deserved punishment before God, but Jesus took our place on the cross. Here is the truth of what we're talking about here. If you are trusting in him today, brothers and sisters, Romans 5:7-8, it says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray and thank him for that. Father, we want to thank you for the precious blood of your Son that was given for us. We know, as we're going to talk about in Adult Sunday School in just a few minutes, we know that all of the blood that was put on the altar in front of the temple, your holy place, was important because it pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, and you commanded it. But we also know, Lord, that it was not sufficient to pay for sins. We know that it would not cover sins. We know that it would not bring us to heaven. We know that it pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that needed to happen. And so, Father, this morning we just rejoice in your plan of salvation, that you pointed to Jesus before he came, that you promised Jesus and how his death would satisfy your just wrath against us and against our sins. And yet, God, we are just overwhelmed when we think about what we just read, that you show your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, not when we had our acts together, but God, we praise you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to enjoy that grace today Help us to live for you and to worship you because of that grace. And Lord, I pray if anyone listening does not know you as their personal Savior, if anyone is asking this morning, what is truth? I pray that you would show them, as Paul says in Ephesians, truth is in Jesus. Jesus, as you said with your own lips on earth, I pray that you would show each of us that you are the way and the truth and the life. We praise you for finding life in you, and we sing to you now because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.